in the book of Romans. I'm just delighted to be a part of this once again and to be associated with these good instructors and all of these young fellows and older fellows that have come to the training session. I want to begin by just noting from the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 16. I know Donnie's going to be speaking on this, but I want to kind of put this verse out and kind of keep it before us. Paul says to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So we just kind of keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that and really begin at about verse 18 of chapter 1, dealing with the subject matter that has been assigned to me this morning. You know, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 16 that some of the things that were written by the Apostle Paul were hard to understand. Now, I don't know that he had the book of Romans in mind when he wrote that, but it would certainly be applicable. As we study the book of Romans, we recognize that we're dealing with some very challenging texts and some very challenging things that are said in the book of Romans. And you know, it's like somebody said one time that the book of Romans is not a light snack for the soul. Rather, it's a full course meal. And if you spend any time in the book of Romans, you know there is a lot of truth to that. The book of Romans, as you read it, is not written, let's say, like the book of 1 Corinthians that was written to deal with various problems that were plaguing the church at Corinth, and just a slew of problems. Now, as Jerry pointed out, the overlying theme of the book of Romans, of course, is dealing with this idea of Judaism insisting that Gentiles become Jews in order to be saved. But really what Romans is doing in, what Paul is doing rather in the book of Romans is dealing with the fact that if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be justified, we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That's where justification comes. Now, when he talks about justification by faith in Christ, he's not talking about just a mental acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not some faith-only position. Because if you notice in chapter 1 and in verse 5, he begins the entire book by talking about the obedience of faith. And you go all the way over to chapter 16 and verse 26, he concludes the book by talking about obedient faith. And so when we look at faith being justified by faith in Christ, he's not talking about just having faith only. Really what he's doing here in the book of Romans rather is he's pointing out that we're going to be justified by faith in Christ and not by being able to keep perfectly meritorious works, that is works that's going to merit our salvation. Whether that's the law of Moses or any, we're not going to be able to perfectly keep the law that, and the Jews were not able to, or did not perfectly keep the law of Moses. And so what Paul is going to do is point out that we're justified, both Jew and Gentile, by faith in Christ. And he does this by setting out his premise in chapter 1 and verse 16. That premise is repeated over in chapter 3. We find, he says in verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. He says that this is where justification comes. But now when he's talking about that we're justified by faith in Christ, he's talking about being justified not by perfectly keeping the law, but by having an obedient faith in Christ Jesus. But now in order to emphasize that, Paul has to go back and he has to point out something that is very obvious, which is the The theme of my discussion this morning in this study is that all have sinned. Oh, we need justification. We need salvation. That doesn't come through keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved by putting God under an obligation to save us by meritorious works. We're not saved that way. We're saved by justification, or we're justified, rather, by faith in Christ Jesus. But now he's got to point out the reason this is necessary. And the reason that it's necessary is all have sinned. We're all sinners before God, both Jew and Gentile. And as a result of that, we need justification. Where does it come? It comes through an obedient faith in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that we are earning our salvation? Absolutely not. We're saved by faith through, by grace through faith. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8. But he sets out to prove that we need this salvation by pointing out that we are all sinners. And that becomes his theme, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 and going through chapter 3. So what he's doing is proving that all are sinners. Now, Paul does this, let me back up and say something about that. Paul does not begin his discussion of salvation by talking about the love of God. Now, keep that in mind. He does this in chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he doesn't begin with that, even though we know that grace, that the mercy of God really flows from the love of God. The love of God is the headwater of our salvation. But that's not where he begins. He begins by pointing out, you know what? We need this salvation because we are sinners. You are a sinner. Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is his summation. But now let's notice, as we begin our study, how he comes to this conclusion. You already see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let's go back to chapter 1. And we find that he begins here with God's condemnation against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. Notice what he said in verse 18. What he's doing here in Romans 1 and verse 18 is very methodically building his case that all are sinners. Now he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Let me stop right here. Now I want you to notice in verses 16 and 17, he points out that the righteousness of God, that salvation is revealed, or the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But now he says also, now the wrath of God has been revealed. How's that been revealed? It's been revealed throughout human history. The wrath of God was revealed against unrighteousness in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. It was demonstrated at the flood, when every thought and intent of man was evil. It was demonstrated at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, when they were refusing to disperse and they just all holed up together there. The wrath of God has been revealed throughout human history against all unrighteousness and against all ungodliness. Whether we're talking about his wrath against Egypt, his wrath against the Babylonian Empire, his wrath against the Assyrian Empire, the Philistines, even Judah and Israel. When they sinned, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And you know, the idea of unrighteousness here is just a violation of God's standard that God has established. And ungodliness, that's just failure to honor and to glorify and to reverence God. The wrath of God is revealed. What Paul is doing is he's building his case that we need justification. Where does it come? Through keeping the law of Moses perfectly? No. Through an obedient faith in Christ Jesus. Notice what he also does. He concludes. Now, over in chapter 3 and in verse 9, he concludes that all are sinners, both Jew and Gentile. Notice what he said. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. That is, Jew better than... No, not better than the Gentiles. With the Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. For we have previously charged, that is, we've been indicted by God, both Jew and Greek, they're all under sin. That is, under the condemnation of sin. But now he goes further. He establishes there is none righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Notice as we pick up in verse, and really what he's going to do now in Romans 3 and verses 10 through 18, he's going to put some Old Testament passages together to prove his point. And the passages that he's putting together is Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7, and Isaiah 59. Now notice what he says. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Let me stop right here. Now notice the reason there is none righteous is because they've turned aside, not because they are born with a total depraved, unable to acknowledge God heart. They turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. There's no one who is without sin. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Why does he talk about the lips and the tongue and the mouth and all of these things? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus kind of gave us a glimpse of this, you may recall. Back in Matthew chapter 12, he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what he described here that comes from the tongue and the lips and the mouth comes from the heart of those who have turned aside, both Jew and Greek. He says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I want you to notice something here. He talks about the mouth, he talks about the feet. So what he's telling us here is, you know what? Mankind, all of mankind are sinners from head to toe. There's none righteous. No, not one. So what he's doing is establishing the fact that we need salvation. We need justification. He has proven that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we pointed out in verse 23. There is none who live in a way that justifies them before God. Our lives do not honor God. This is what the apostle is setting out to do. And he goes about proving this by building his case. First, he builds his case against the Gentile community. And then he moves from that to build his case against the Jewish people, even though they had been given the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, the law of God. But he builds his case that Gentile and Jew alike are sinners. And he does this by upholding his premise. You know, justification comes by faith in Christ Jesus. The just shall live by faith. And all of mankind needs this salvation. So this is what he is setting out to do. Now, I'm going to tell you something. What he does and what I'm trying to do in our study this morning is not an academic study. It's not just a historical approach to this. Because the things that the apostle is talking about is going to be very applicable in 2019 as it was when this was written in the first century. And what we need to do, and what Paul has done, I tell people it's kind of like this. Well, what we need to do that Paul did is just take a just a moment, and begin to view the landscape, just view the culture, just view where we live and what's going on in this community. And you know what? We're going to reach the same conclusion that Paul reached. All are sinners and all are in need of salvation. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want us to note first, what as he approaches the Gentiles, what it was that they were trying to do. The Gentiles were trying to remove sin and guilt. And this is what Paul first begins to address. Although they knew God, in verse 21, they did not glorify Him. That is, they did not wish to acknowledge God. Now, they knew there was God. But you know what we're going to do? We're just going to remove any concept of God. And rather than God who created the heavens and the earth, what we'll do is we'll erect these idols, or we'll worship the creature, or we'll worship nature, or we'll worship whatever, but we will not acknowledge God. And they weren't thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think this is a problem that continues to exist? The idea of removing any awareness of sin from our consciousness. Now this is exactly what the Gentiles were doing. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But they were trying to remove any concept of God and not acknowledge Him. Remove any awareness of sin. I was on a blog site the other day and just kind of getting a feel of some of the millennial concepts of sin and God. And I came across this, and I've lifted this quotation just kind of give you an idea. That was what was happening in the Gentile world continues to happen today. This one blogger says, the Christian Bible says there is sin, but offers no reason to believe that there is, other than it has the words in it. And then he goes on to conclude, if we are unsure there is sin, can we utter that sin then is just made up? He said, we can reasonably conclude that there is no such thing as sin. And by the way, I know Jerry talked about dating ourselves, and this will probably date us too. But, you know, there have been two, maybe even more than that by now, publications known as the Humanist Manifesto. And the Humanist Manifesto is that which is revered in academia. And the Humanist Manifesto puts forth a concept that, you know, human beings are all that there is, and we need not look beyond anything that we human beings are capable of doing. But the Humanist Manifesto says this, the second edition. Humanism believes in a naturalistic metaphysics or attitude toward the universe that considers all forms of the supernatural as myths, and that regards nature as the totality of being. Now let's just drop down one paragraph and we'll pick this out. The manifesto says, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. In 1973, a man by the name of Carl Menninger, wrote a book entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin? And I think this is very applicable to what we're discussing right here, because the Gentiles sought to remove any concept of God, and as a result of that, any concept of sin, and as a result of that, any concept of accountability to anyone, because you begin with nature and not deity. And this is what we're seeing in our day and in our age and in our culture and in our country. the idea of removing any concept of sin. And I'm going to tell you something. This is resonating. And all you have to do is tune in to what people are saying and some of the things, some of the words that they're using and some of the concepts and the phrases that they're living by. We have problems today. That's what we're hearing. We have problems today. I have a problem with this, or I have a problem with that. And our problems may be wrong, they may be disgraceful, they may be corrupt, they may be prejudicial, they may be hurtful, but one thing that you never hear is, I am a sinner. We're removing the concept of sin. This is what Paul begins to address in the book of Romans. And today, like the Gentiles of Romans 1, we're just putting forth efforts to do away with any vestige of God. And you can't speak of God in the public forum. You can't speak of God and sin and anything that has to do with the official government of this country. Now, we'll note more about this in just a moment. But the concept is that there is a removal of any awareness of God. And I've got to tell you, there's a reason for that. You see, if we remove the concept of sin, then we've removed the concept of God. And if we remove the concept of God, we've removed the concept of accountability. There's no answer. There's no one I have to answer to for the choices that I make. So what we need to do is allow Paul, in this section and throughout the Scriptures, we need to allow Paul to let us understand what it is we're talking about when we talk about this concept of sin. I know that the definition of the word is to miss the mark. And that's good as far as just a cursory understanding of the idea of sin. But now I want us to stop and think about something that is very elementary here. And I'll put it in the form of a question, and it's a rhetorical question, and we know the answer to that. Did God create sin? Is God the author of sin, or is God the origin of sin? Did God cause sin? And the answer to that is a resounding no. And let's get that down before us at the very beginning. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, "You are of purer eyes," the prophet says to God, "than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Furthermore, we find in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." James reminds us in James 1 verse 13, that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt anyone. The idea is God doesn't tempt you to do evil. God is not the source of evil. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, what we can learn from the Scriptures is that, you know, God did not create sin, but God created a world in which it is possible for sin to occur. And occur it did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And it's to this that the Apostle Paul refers in chapter 5 and in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." And notice, "because all sin." Now, Paul here is discussing the consequences of sin entering into this world. And he goes back to what happened or what occurred in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Now, let me stop and say something here that I think is kind of interesting. He's really not talking about the, you know, when he goes back to Genesis chapter 3, he's really not talking about the beginning of sin, because sin existed before that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 4. The angels had sinned and were put in chains of darkness awaiting the judgment. He's talking about sin entering into this world and as it affects all humankind. This goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 that the devil sinned from the beginning. Probably not the beginning of the devil, but the beginning of human history there that Paul is talking about in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Paul, in saying what he does in chapter 5 and verse 12, is not in any way ignoring Eve's part, because she was deceived, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, by the serpent. But he's addressing the fact that that Adam went in, as it were, with his eyes wide open and disobeyed what God set down in Genesis 2 and verse 17. You shall not eat of this tree. And he was given that fruit by his wife, and with his eyes wide open, knowing full well what God had said, he ate. Paul said, as a result of Adam's sin, sin entered into the world. Now, and through sin, of course, the consequences of sin. And you know what? I got to tell you. We don't inherit Adam's sin. We don't inherit any propensity insofar as that's concerned. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, each one. And in Genesis chapter 4, as the verse that we have on the screen before us, just as it were with Cain, you know, God said to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Here, sin is personified as a beast, as a wild beast, seeking to rule the heart. And as a result of ruling the heart, devour the soul. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that this is exactly what the devil does. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Let me tell you something, my friends. The reason that God abhors sin, it's not that God is petty. It's not that God is just, you know, sitting up there waiting for somebody to make a mistake so he can just flip them off like that into a bucket of sulfur, burning sulfur. We're getting a bad concept here. You see, the reason that God abhors sin is because sin is against the very nature of God. Sin is against His glory. Sin is against His being. This is how we have to view sin. Sin is against the nature of God. It is against God Himself. You know, David points this out. And when in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the nation. But when you boil it all down, he sinned against God, against you and you only have I committed this sin. This is why God abhors sin. It is an attack upon who God is. Remember back when Moses was about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And there was an incident that happened at Kadesh in Numbers chapter 20. And God had told Moses when the people were wanting water, God told Moses, well, you know what? You speak to the rock and the rock will give forth water. Moses was upset with the people and he strikes the rock twice with his rod. And the people drank. But Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land as a result of his sin. And you know what God told Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12? That the reason that I'm doing this, the reason that you're not going to be able to enter in is because you did not believe me to hallow my name before the people. This was against me. It is against my nature. Remember when David was taking the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines back to, or from really the house of Abinadab, back to Jerusalem? And in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, when Uzzah touched the ark at Nahor's threshing floor. The Bible says that God struck him for his irreverence, as the New American Standard Bible says. His disrespect for the things of God. And this is better illustrated, I think, over in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 30. When David rethought what they were doing. And David said, you know what, we didn't consult God. We didn't do this the way that God said to do it, and this is why God broke out against us. All sin is an attack on the holiness of God, upon the nature of God. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, all sin. Whether we're talking about big sins, little sins, your sins, my sins, all sin is against Almighty God. And guess what? All have sinned. And we'll sum that up. I want you to notice, sin, all sin, is lawlessness. Sin is, as the Old King James Version says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. You see, the idea of lawlessness is you take two words together, alpha and nomos. No law. And so someone who is a sinner, which is, as we pointed out already, all mankind, a sinner is a no-law person. That's what's behind sin. I have no law. I'm not going to respect this law. All sinners are lawless people. All sinners, every sinner is a no-law person. Every sin that is committed is a sin against the law of God. All unrighteousness, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, is sin. All, you know what he's saying there? All sin is sin. That's what he's saying. I mean, when I put it like that, it's so like people from where I'm from. You know, I tell people I'm from the hills of eastern Kentucky. When I was a boy growing up, we used to be called hillbillies. But I moved off to the city, went to school. I learned better. I'm no longer considered a hillbilly. I'm Appalachian American. and I'll tell you about that. Well, we Appalachian Americans, we can understand when we say all sin is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Every sin that we commit is unrighteous. Every sin that we commit is a violation of the law of God. And it is against the very nature of God. And it doesn't, you know, we talk about sometimes, you know, differentiating the kinds of sin. Oh, this sin is awful. This sin is horrendous. This sin is terrible. And, well, this sin is bad. But it's not terrible. Yeah, all sin is terrible. All sin is bad. You know, James points this out in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. You know, you may not commit murder, but you may commit adultery. Well, that doesn't make you a murderer, but that makes you a lawbreaker. You've broken the same law that condemns murder when you committed adultery or lying or embezzlement. Or you go down the list. All sin is lawlessness. Now, let me tell you something else. All sin is rebellion. You know, sometimes we hear people referring to what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden as the fall in the garden. I like to call it the rebellion in the garden. Because that's what sin is. Sin is rebelling against God. Sin is rebelling against the law of God, against the dignity of God, against the majesty of God. The psalmist declares in Psalm 2 and verse, this is quoted in the New Testament, by the way. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, notice what they say, let us break their bond in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is nothing short of rebellion. It's the same attitude expressed in Luke 19 and verse 14. We will not have this man to rule over us. No, not at all. You know, it's kind of like puts us in the same position of those people in the days of the judges, in Judges chapter 17, in verse 6. When there was no king in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I will not have God's law rule me. I'll rule myself. I'll become a law to myself. So really what I've done is become a god unto myself because I am in rebellion to God. All sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion. And lawlessness is universal, as we've already pointed out in our study. We've all sinned. All of mankind. There's none that does good. We're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me tell you something about this. This means that we are without excuse. Twice in our studies here do we find the word, or the fact that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing this. He said in verse 20 about the Gentiles, they are without excuse. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's pretty powerful stuff. And then he says over in chapter 2 and in verse 1 about the Jews who were condemned, that, you know, they also are inexcusable. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. Let's look at it from two perspectives here. The Gentiles had turned away from God. Now, notice now, going back again to verse 20 of chapter 1. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, it reminds me of what the psalmist declared in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. You can see God all around you if you open your eyes. The Gentiles had that ability to do that. But you know what? They decided in verse 21, they were not going to glorify Him as God. Let me tell you something. I want you to think about this when you're dealing with people who want to stand up and tell you that they do not believe in the existence of God. Because denial of God's existence has never been anything other than a moral issue. It is not an evidentiary issue. There's evidence abounding that God exists. It is not a philosophical issue. It is a moral issue. I do not want to live under God's rule. And so you know what I'll do? I'll deny that God exists. That's what the Gentiles did. And God said, you know what? This is what you're going to do. I'll give you up to uncleanness. Okay, this is where you go ahead. You live that way. But I want you to remember the wrath. My wrath has been revealed in human history. There's going to be a day you will pay. And it concludes in chapter 1 in verse 32 that those who practice such things as those things that he's listed there, murder, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and homosexuality, those, he says, who practice such things are deserving of death. Now remember, my wrath has been poured out throughout human history. It's been revealed that, the other side of this is salvation or righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. It is universal. Now, not all the Gentiles, live that way. Because you see over in chapter 2, he points out in verse 14 of chapter 2 that there were some Gentiles who do not have the law, but they were by nature doing the things of the law. So not all the Gentiles did what was listed in chapter 1. Here he says there are some Gentiles who were doing by nature the things of the law. And I think he's talking about the law of Moses here. He said by their works, he said they were showing the work of the law that was written in their heart. That didn't say that the law was written in their hearts. It was showing the works were written in their heart. Now, I want you to keep in mind, he's talking about condemnation here, not salvation. And what he's telling us is, or let me say, what he's not telling us, he's not telling us that these Gentiles were born with an innate, sense of right and wrong. That's not what he's saying. You know, you read over in chapter 9 in verse 11 when he's talking about Esau and Jacob. He said while they were in the womb, they hadn't done any good or bad. It takes being born, and the choices are there. And he's not saying that the Gentiles were given a divine revelation, because in chapter 3 and verse 2, he says one of the advantages that the Jews had is they were given the oracles of God. This, of course, is on Mount Sinai. So they weren't born with an innate sense of right and wrong. They weren't given the law as the Jews were. What did they have? Well, he said they were by nature. You know what's interesting about that? Even though the Gentiles hadn't been given a law, they were not completely devoid of the knowledge of God. You know, Melchizedek, he was a Gentile, and he was king and priest of Salem, Jerusalem. Jethro was a priest in Midian. Jonah went to the Ninevites, that is the capital of Assyria, and preached God. And then this is really interesting to me. There's Pharaoh Necho, what he was telling Josiah, King Josiah, hey, you better not interfere with what I'm doing here because I am an instrument of God. And if you interfere with me, you'll be killed. And he interfered and he died. And, Cyrus, he knew that he was an instrument or shepherd of God. And so they weren't completely cut off from any knowledge of God, but this idea of by nature is that it came through their traditions, it came through their, passed down from one generation to another, their instructions, and it became something that they just naturally did, and so far as some of the works of the law was concerned. But not all the Gentiles, because many of them were, as he points out in chapter 1, they were very, very wicked. And you just take a minute to look around us today. What do you see? Well, what's occupying the news today? Transgenderism, same-sex marriage, pedophilia, child abuse, spousal abuse. All of these things are around us today. Now, that's not by everybody, because some people, because of their tradition, they're not living that way. But regardless of that, we all are sinners. All sin is lawlessness, rebellion, it's universal. It is hostility toward God. Over in chapter 8 and in verse 7, he says, the carnal mind is enmity, that's hostile against God, and is not subject to the law of God. You know, someone is hostile to the law of God is someone like Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? God don't tell me what to do. And that's the way it is with a lot of people. Furthermore, lawlessness is that which separates us from God. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that, of course, not only includes the Gentile people, but it included the covenant people of the Old Testament, the Jews. Yes, they had been given the law of God. They had been given the Ten Commandments. They had been given the Book of the Covenant. But you know what? They were not keeping that. Their idea was that we have the law, we don't have to keep it. We're superior to the Gentiles because God had made us His people. We don't have to keep the law. And they weren't. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. You who judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practices the same thing. You're doing exactly what, not necessarily sin for sin, but they were sinning against God. And he kind of highlights this in chapter 2 and verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Let me tell you something. Just because they had the law did not mean that they kept the law. They gloried in having it. And I tell you, there's some lessons there for all of us today as well. Yes, we have the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. How that we can live right before God. And we strive to do that. You take, for instance, Jerry touched upon this a little earlier. We don't use instruments of music in our worship. And we stand firm for the fact that our singing is to be without instruments of music. But you who oppose instruments of music, do you actually sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord? And boy, I tell you what, we oppose divorce, and we should. Jesus did. As a matter of fact, God hates divorce. But are you the kind of wife or the kind of husband that God calls upon you to be? You who know the law, it's not just knowing the law, it is keeping what God said. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'll stop right here. I appreciate so very much.